Our message today is on a different Bible character. Now, last week we talked about, who did we talk about last week for those who watched last week? Do you remember? You remember who it was? The kids might. What was it? Zacchaeus, there you go. And I use the pronunciation that Eden has for Zacchaeus. We had a conversation that, well, do you pronounce it Zacchaeus or Zacchaeus? And there was a poll taken, and the adults, most of the adults all said Zacchaeus, and the kids said Zacchaeus. So that's what I went with. Today, we're going to be talking about a different character, and it's a character that we're very, very familiar with, a character that's found in John chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn there, because we're going to spend most of our morning dealing or discussing or considering John chapter 3. Now, as soon as you open to John chapter 3, you'll probably see a heading in your Bible, something about Nicodemus. Now, we're very familiar with the story of Nicodemus, but you know something? There's something that we can always learn from this story, because this is a direct interaction between Jesus and this individual who wanted to know really and truly who was this man. So that's why the sermon title today is called The Encounter, because it definitely was an encounter. A warm welcome as well to those who are watching online on our YouTube stream, and those who will be watching on Facebook, and also those who will be listening on Living Word Radio. A warm welcome to each and every one of you. So John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. Let's start there. And I'll read from the King James Version, and we'll be digging into John. So John chapter 3, starting with verse 1, I'll read verses 1 and part of verse 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. So this same came to Jesus. When did he come to him? In the daytime? In the nighttime, right? He didn't want to be found. So the book of John begins with the description of who Jesus is. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now that in and of itself is powerful, because we understand if the Word became flesh, Jesus is the Word incarnate, right? Jesus is the Word. He's not of the Word. He is the Word. And so that gives us hope, because anything that we follow in the Bible, when it's rightly understood, rightly dividing the truth, right, then we should never be ashamed of that, right? We should never be ashamed of that. So then John quickly transitions into the ministry of John the Baptist in the book of John. And what happens there? It says here, he included repentance. We're talking about John the Baptist here now. What was his ministry? It was a ministry of repentance and the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins, right? Now we're talking about immersion baptism, right? The religious leaders took offense because even though ritual washing was a Jewish custom, baptism by immersion was used exclusively for the people who were outside the Jewish faith. Did you know that? That was interesting when I came across that understanding. Why? Well, only after circumcision and baptism was a man considered a true son of Israel and allowed full access to the temple. In other words, if you were Jewish, if you were born Jewish, you didn't have to go through baptism because you were already part of God's kingdom. Now, is that right? I'm not saying it's right, but I'm saying that was their understanding. Okay. So, in due course, Jesus came. Knowing this, Jesus came to be baptized, and John recognized him. Now, if Jesus was a Jew, right, did he need to be baptized? Not according to the Jewish leaders. Not according to the Jewish leaders, he didn't have to be baptized. But John, seeing Jesus coming to him, And he said to him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So John recognized Jesus as the Savior. And of course, as we go on into the story, what happens? Well, John says, "Hey, you know, really? You're asking me to baptize you, Jesus? You should be doing that honor for me. You know, you don't need to be baptized." Right? But of course, Jesus said, "Well, suffer to be so now as an example," right? I'm paraphrasing. So here are a few notable events following Jesus' baptism. Now, John pointed two of his disciples to Jesus after his baptism, and they began to follow him. So they went and followed Jesus. Then there was the miracle at Cana. So what happened at Cana? Jesus turned the water into wine. Now we know the wine is unfermented grape juice, right? Okay. And then there was the cleansing of the temple. Now during the Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem, and then there was this cleansing of the temple. And why was there a cleansing of the temple? Because there was money changers in there, and they were desecrating the temple and the service and what it represented to God. So as you go through the biblical record, one becomes keenly aware that Jesus caught the attention of everyone in Jerusalem, including the religious leaders. Why? Because he was doing things that were out of the norm of the religious Jewish establishment, according to them. Now we understand, looking back through the portals of time, that they had made their own traditions, they had made their own customs, and which weren't truly founded on the Word of God. So the leaders come to Jesus and they ask this question: "What miraculous sign are you going to show us to prove that you have the authority to do what you've just done?" So basically, you know, he just cleansed the temple. What authority do you have to do this? You know, aren't you from Nazareth? You know, nothing good. Like, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. I mean, who are you? Aren't you Joseph's son? How dare you come in here and claim to take authority to do what you just did? Right? Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," right? "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, of course, the leaders, right away, what they say? "Hold on now. It took us 46 years to build this particular temple, and you're gonna destroy it? And you're going to raise it up again in 3 days?" Now, obviously, they didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about his own life, his own death, his own crucifixion, and his own resurrection. They weren't thinking spiritual, were they? And how can you when you're fleshly? It's not possible to do so. Jesus knew very, very well that these leaders had a major case of selective deafness. I don't say selective hearing, selective deafness. So when they didn't want to hear something, they just turned it off. They didn't even put earphones on. They turned it off because they didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say, right? So our Savior then left the temple but stayed in the city performing many other miracles. So did he go on his way as a dog would do with his tail between his legs? Humiliated? No. He went on his way, and he went on his way rejoicing and continued to perform miracles, to change lives every single step that he took, everywhere he went. So, many people believed, and this is where our story begins. That was just a preamble to what we're going to get into, Nicodemus. But Nicodemus, he was paying attention. He was watching all this going on, you know, what Jesus was doing, how he was healing, and all that racket in the temple of chasing out the money changers. He knew all that happened. But let's look a little bit into Nicodemus's life. Like, who was Nicodemus? Nicodemus was rich. He was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish judicial court. And of course, the Sanhedrin are really, really emphasized in the closing days of Jesus' life on earth. Because they're the ones who were planning to destroy him. Right? He knew the law of Moses, talking about Nicodemus, and he strived to live by that law with every single detail. He followed the list of do's and don'ts religiously because he honestly believed that this was required of him in order to inherit eternal life. Nicodemus was the best that his religion, education, and culture could produce. Almost similar to Saul, when you think about it. You saw before Saul was converted to Paul, right? Saul lived that life. You know, he lived according to the do's and don'ts. And he honestly thought he was doing God's will, right? Before he was converted. And Nicodemus was no different. He was following the do's and he was following the don'ts. He was following the law of the Jews, as we want to put it that way. He believed in the Torah. The Torah were the first five books of the Old Testament. He believed in that. He followed it. He lived it. He breathed it. So Nicodemus didn't really see that he was doing anything wrong. But Nicodemus, the different thing about Nicodemus than other people, other leaders on the Sanhedrin, was that he was a seeker. He was a seeker. And that's what God wants. He wants seekers, right? He was a seeker of truth, and he had to know more. He was afraid, but he was still afraid to be seen by Jesus. So he clandestine this meeting with Jesus in the middle of the night, and so they sat down together. So we continue our story in John chapter 3 and verse 2. Nicodemus says this, Rabbi, now he's not saying I know, okay? He's saying we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And John chapter 3, verse 3, and Jesus says, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus goes right to the punchline. You know, he doesn't start off with this conversation. You know, Nicodemus sort of introduces himself, and he doesn't say, he says, we understand that you are, sent from God. Doesn't say Savior, but a man of God. And then Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter, because Jesus knew Nicodemus's heart. Jesus knew what he was going to ask him. So I'd like to read a direct quote from E.G. White, which considers this following interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus. And the reason why I quote it is because it lays out exactly what Nicodemus was thinking and Jesus' response. So just hear these words. Nicodemus wondered that Christ should speak to him in the way which he did, not respecting his position as ruler in Israel. And he was not prepared to receive the truth, and he answered Christ in words full of irony. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He revealed the fact, as do many, when the cutting truth is brought home to the conscience or home to the heart, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because the natural man wants nothing to do with the Spirit of God, right? It can't. But although Nicodemus did not comprehend his words, Jesus did not become impatient or discouraged, but sought to make more plain his statement of truth. In solemn, quiet dignity, Jesus repeated his words in a manner that would convince him, that's Nicodemus, of the divine truth. Here it is. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He just can't. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again, or you must be born again. So with Jesus, there's no gray area. You're either carnal, you're fleshly, or Spirit of God. There's no in between. And the Bible, you could go through the Bible and come up with like probably hundreds of texts which correlate that understanding. There's no gray area with Jesus. You either fleshly, or you come to Jesus and you repent, and then you're spiritual, right? Now, that's not to say we fall and we're weak. That's not what I'm saying. So basically, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he doesn't understand, because Nicodemus is talking about the flesh. But Jesus here is talking about the Spirit and the truth, and there's a big difference. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he was born of the water and of the Spirit. Jesus goes on to say that this should not surprise Nicodemus in verse 8. Verse 8 says this, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." You can't explain it. You're not meant to explain it. The Spirit is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is holy. Can we really define the Holy Spirit of God and how it works on each one? Each one here sitting in this congregation today and those who are listening online have been touched in some form, in some way, by the Spirit of the living God. In some way. You know why I know that? Because you wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, right? So Nicodemus explains in John 3:9, how can these things be? You know, he's always saying, I really don't understand. I don't understand what you're talking about. So Jesus replies in verse 10. Now, this would sound a cutting statement, okay? He goes like this, "Art thou a master of Israel?" In other words, aren't you a teacher, a leader in Israel, and knowest not these things? Like, really? "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." So what Jesus is saying here is that, look, you've seen the miracles. You've seen our interaction. You've seen what we do and what we're all about. But yet, you're still saying you don't understand? Verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" So if they're not believing in Jesus now, and he starts talking about heavenly spiritual things, they're definitely not going to believe him. That's what he's saying. So Jesus concludes by giving Nicodemus one of the most profound statements that explains the truth regarding salvation. It's something that we cannot miss, and it's something that he does not want us to miss. And it's verse 13. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven," talking about himself, "even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That is awesome. And Nicodemus, now, I believe this is where Nicodemus was really starting to catch the spark. Because Jesus was proclaiming himself not just a spiritual leader, not just a man of God, but that he came down from heaven and he will go back up into heaven. And that's the only way we can be with Jesus, by submitting ourselves to Jesus. Amen. So, and then Jesus concludes, cutting right to the heart of Nicodemus, and that's what Jesus does so well. Sometimes, you know, we portray Jesus as this, you know, individual or even the Savior who is very, sort of a cloudy type of understanding. That's the only way I can put it. You know, he's not going to tell you something that's going to bring you into rebuke. You know, he's all full of love and compassion, but he's not going to tell you where you went wrong. That is not the Jesus I know from the Bible. The Jesus I know from the Bible, He will want to lead you away from the path of destruction onto what? The narrow road, right? And he does it all the time. And Nicodemus is the recipient of this. And here it is. He's cutting right to the heart of Nicodemus, but he's also cutting right to the heart of all future generations who seek a new life in Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 16. Now here we know. Listen, we all know this text very well, and we repeat it over and over again. I know the children know it from memory, and we all know it from memory. And I'm not saying that as a negative thing. That is an awesome thing and a powerful thing, because in this statement hangs our salvation. It really does. But we don't just read John 3, 16. Let's follow. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And verse 17, we often don't say this in that sequence. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It doesn't say that the world will be saved. It says that the world might be saved. There's a reason. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. And here's the rebuke, right? That light is come into the world, and men or women or children love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So why do I read all those passages? Why don't I just read John 3:16? Because a lot of times John 3:16, when it's read without the reference, the following Bible text, is misunderstood. Right? You know what I'm trying to say? Let's go back to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but everlasting life. That is true. It is the truth. But if you don't read the following passages, you don't get the context. The following text basically says that if you're going to follow evil, you cannot follow the Son of God. It just doesn't work that way. There is no black and white. Right? So he said, if you are of darkness, then you're of darkness. If you are of light, then you're light. It's as simple as that. But Jesus is saying, you don't have to be in the darkness. You don't have to follow evil. You don't have to go down the worldly trends of life. Because I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the bread of life. Right? So there's a rebuke there, but it doesn't leave us in a state of hopelessness. It's designed to lead us to repentance. Amen? And that's a beautiful thing. So this is a very short and amazing conversation. Now, I don't know about what Nicodemus was hoping to get out of this clandestine meeting, but it seems that Jesus caught him completely off guard. Now, Jesus does that very well. He always gets to the heart of the matter. And that's the case with each and everyone here today, including myself. He always gets to the heart of the matter. What is troubling you? What is hindering you? What is keeping you from the love of Jesus? Jesus says you have to be born again. So the story of Nicodemus is about how a person becomes right with God. So Nicodemus believed in God. He was a pious Jew. And he was a good Pharisee. He believed in church doctrine. And he believed in angels. And he believed in the literal resurrection. Nicodemus believed all the right things and did all the right things. But Jesus was telling him that there was more to it than right thinking and right doing. So now we're getting into a little bit of a conversation about legalism. So, you know, can you work your way to heaven? We know that's not true. You can't. Is it right to do good? Yes, it is. Is it right to do good works? Yes, it is. But do they save us? No, they don't. So this is an understanding that Nicodemus had to understand, right? So Jesus not only told Nicodemus that in order to see the kingdom of heaven, he must have a new heart, but he also told him how to obtain the new heart. So he just didn't just say, Nicodemus, you have to have a new heart, man. You know, you have to have a new heart. He just didn't leave him hanging. And Jesus never leaves us hanging. He always gives us the answer that we need. So what he told him, how do you have a new heart? How do you have a new heart? It's not only what you believe in. It's whom you believe in and whether or not you are transformed by who you believe in. Okay? Now, I can believe, you know, that some celebrity, whoever it is, doesn't matter who it is, I can believe in some celebrity. I can follow all of their things on social media. You know, I can watch all their Instagram posts. I can follow I can know everything about them that that person wants me to know. Right? But is that person going to save me? No. And they never will, because they're not God. So my counsel to myself is, let us not get caught away with all of these ideas about who's important in this world, right? Right? Who's really important in this world? Okay. So, let's go on. Nicodemus was converted as a result of this interaction with Jesus. In that night meeting with Jesus, the convicted man, I'm talking about Nicodemus, stood before the Savior under the softening, subduing influence of the truth. Because the truth will set you free. Amen? Now, did Nicodemus immediately give up his position on the Sanhedrin and openly follow Jesus then? No, the Bible is very clear that he doesn't, not right away. But there's a quote here that says this: that night, he listened to the most important discourse that ever fell from human lips. The words he heard had penetrated his soul. He had been enlightened by them, but still he had not identified himself with Christ. It seems that Nicodemus' conversion was a slow burn. Now, some people hear the words of life and they surrender to Jesus right away. And others take a lot longer. It doesn't mean that one is more important than the other, right? Jesus has his way of reaching individuals in his time frame, not ours, right? So we know in John 7 that he defended Jesus before the Sanhedrin and he was mocked for doing so. But it wasn't until he witnessed the cruel treatment of Jesus by the priests and Jesus' patient, humble bearing that he finally saw clearly the true character of the religious leaders. He knew deep down in his heart that this man was holy. You just couldn't deny it. You could deny it, but deep down inside, you just can't deny it. Because the life is a testimony of holiness, Jesus is. In John 19, Nicodemus, now let's get this picture a little clearer now. In John 19, Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, came boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Christ. Now what were the disciples doing during this time? This is after Jesus was crucified. He's in the tomb. What were disciples doing? They were hiding. They were trembling. They were fearful for their very lives. They figured that whatever happened to Jesus, that was going to happen to them. They were going to be hunted down. They were next. They were next on the cross. And they were hiding for fear of the Jews. But what was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea doing? They were going and pleading for the body of Jesus publicly, openly. Disciples were hiding. Nicodemus was not. Isn't that interesting? They wrapped his body in burial spices and strips of linen and placed him in Joseph's tomb. And here it is. We're come to the conclusion of the matter. There's another quote. If you want all these quotes, you can ask me for them after the sermon. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin and with others had been stirred by the teachings of Jesus. So he wasn't alone. He wasn't alone. He was stirred by the teachings of Jesus. And as he had witnessed Christ's wonderful works, the conviction had fastened itself upon his mind that this was the sent of God. Too proud openly to acknowledge himself in sympathy with the Galilean teacher, he had sought a secret interview. In this interview, Jesus had unfolded to him the plan of salvation and his mission to the world. In this one interview. Yet still Nicodemus had hesitated. He hid the truth in his heart. And for 3 years, there was little apparent fruit. Let me stop there quickly. So if we have someone who is studying the Bible with us, or they're going to a set of meetings, whatever the case may be, and we see that there's a delay, that they're struggling, or they're not making that decision right away, whatever the case may be. Listen, it took Nicodemus 3 years. Jesus is very patient, right? So my plea to myself is that I will be patient, right? And I pray that's a plea for each and one of us here, that we need to be patient, right? And so, but while Nicodemus had not publicly acknowledged Christ, he had in the Sanhedrin council repeatedly thwarted the schemes of the priests to destroy Jesus. Isn't that interesting? I found that very interesting because here was Nicodemus. He was not advocating to be a follower of Jesus, but yet he was thwarting their plans. And I believe God put Nicodemus there to allow Jesus the 3.5 years that he had on this world, so that prophecy could be fulfilled. Remember that. Prophecy. What prophecy I'm talking about? I can't get into it because it's too much. But the 1260-year prophecy, if you don't know it, study it. Jesus right there, on time, born, baptism, death, crucifixion, stoning of Stephen, and it goes on. Nicodemus allowed Jesus, not Nicodemus, but God working through Nicodemus, allowed Jesus at 3.5 years. Right on time. Isn't that awesome? That's awesome. And so, Nicodemus remembered the words that he had spoken to him in the night interview. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he saw in Jesus the world's Redeemer. So along with Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus had borne the expense of the burial of Jesus. Disciples had been afraid to show themselves openly, but Nicodemus and Joseph had came boldly to the rescue. Now, when the Jews were trying to destroy the infant church, Nicodemus came forward in their defense. This is when Nicodemus shone for Jesus. Nicodemus came forward, no longer cautious and questioning. He encouraged the faith of the disciples and used his wealth in helping to sustain the church at Jerusalem and advancing the work of the gospel. Those who in other days had paid him reverence now scorned and persecuted him. Scorned and persecuted Nicodemus. And he became poor in this world's goods, yet he faltered not in defense of his faith. So, in closing, one encounter with Jesus can change everything. That's all it takes. One encounter. It's okay to believe in the right things, but do you have an abiding relationship with Jesus? I'm asking these questions, as I always do, to myself. Because you know something? How can anyone stand up here and ask questions, searching questions like this, unless they have asked it to themselves first? And you know, I've asked these questions many times of myself, and I have found myself wanting. I have. I found myself wanting and lacking. But you know something? That's a good thing. It is. It's a good thing because then we can ask Jesus to come in, right? We're open. You know, it's okay to come to church and hear about God, but do you have him in your life? Right? It's a blessing to come to church. I always say that. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to be here. You know? Are you depending on your religion to get you into heaven? It's another good one. Listen, I don't know if everyone hears the Seventh-day Adventist, but it doesn't matter. But whatever religion you belong to, is that going to guarantee your place in heaven? Not if you understand the truth about what happens when you die, right? It doesn't matter, does it? Are you hoping that being a good person will get you to heaven? And, of course, I ask this one. Are you trusting in your own abilities to earn acceptance with God? You know, that's the biggest danger. That is the biggest danger of everyone. Relying on our own merits. Or relying on our, you know, I could be wonderful at doing wonderful things. I could be, you know, gifted in doing many, many things for Jesus. But will that get me to heaven? And it won't. It won't. If I were to stand before God today, or if we were to stand before God today, or anyone here were to stand before in the presence of God, and you know something? We actually are in the presence of God. You know that, right? By you being here, you're actually in the presence of God, because God is here on the Sabbath day, right? He's there where two or three are gathered. Bible's clear. But let me ask a theoretical question. You know, if I were to stand before God today in a physical form, or if you were, and he asked this question I'll just ask the question. Why should I let you in? Why should I let you in? Now, that's a searching question. It's not meant to bring guilt. It's just a searching question. What would be your answer? Now, you know, your answer is certainly not going to be, well, because I did wonderful sermons in the Bay Roberts Seventh-day Adventist Church. Or it's not because I was a deacon in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Or it's not because I did good deeds, or, you know, I helped the poor, you know. What does Jesus say to some people who do all these wonderful things? I never knew you. I never knew you. So Jesus asked a question. Why should I let you in? And I had to come to grips with that. Why should I let you in, Mr. McIntyre? Right? Why should I let you in, Amy Chafe? Or Lamont, or whoever. Like, why should I let you in? It's a very deep question. And it's something that we have to come to terms with. What would you tell them? Again, would you mention your abilities? We know that's not going to work. Would you mention your church attendance? That's not going to work. Would you mention your Christian service? That's not going to work. Would you mention your good deeds? That's not going to work. Or would you say, I know your son. I know your son, and I accept his invitation to be with him in paradise and in this earth. That's the answer, right? That's the answer. The truth is, we can do all the church stuff, but religion without a relationship with Jesus will not make you acceptable before the God of the universe. Your acceptance before God happens solely because of Christ's sacrifice for you. Amen. Your personal acceptance and faith in that sacrifice. Amen. And that transformational results. It's only then that you can be transformed and renewed by the Spirit of the living God, because Jesus has accepted your repentance. Amen. So let me close with two verses, okay? Let me just close with two verses. Let's close this message off. Romans 12, verse 2. You don't have to look it up. You can if you like, but you can write it down. Maybe look it up later. And Paul is saying this because Paul was transformed. Saul was transformed, right? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. That is awesome. Right? That's awesome. And the next one, the closing one, and we know this one very well. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace, right on, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Because boasting is a sin. Make no mistake about it. Boasting is a sin. It's not from God. So, what's our message? When we leave this place, what are we going to do? What are we taking with us as we leave this sanctuary today? We learned about Nicodemus. We learned that he came with a loaded question. And Jesus answered in the way that Nicodemus did not expect. But Nicodemus went away knowing, even though he didn't act on it, knowing that this was his Savior. That this was his God. That this person, this man, this Savior was the only way that he was going to enter the gates of heaven. And that, to me, says it all. And we can be the same. No matter how long we've been in church, no matter how long we've been here, how much we know, you know. This beautiful, wonderful Word of God, we can know every single word. And if we had the brain, we do have the brains, believe me. We only use one-tenth of our brain, right, according to scientists. If we could memorize all this, and we could just sort of toss the Bible over there because we already had it in here, it's still not going to save us. It's not going to save us. It will only if we have that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in our heart. Then, and only then, does this come to life. Amen? This ends up becoming a living document from God. A living, breathing, saving document from God because Jesus is in here and here. Amen? Let's close. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much that these stories, these true stories that you have given to us in your word, and this particular one on Nicodemus. Father, we know Nicodemus asked searching question, but he wasn't expecting the answer. But yet we know from the story and from the word that Nicodemus surrendered his life to you. And at the end of the day, he served you because he loved you, because you loved him first. And Father, for anyone watching here today, anyone who may be questioning the love of Jesus, help them to see that Jesus truly is love incarnate. Remember that hymn, Lord. Love design, love divine, all love excelling. Agape love. Help us to be renewed and transformed just now by this love, that we may leave this place transformed by the renewing of our mind because we have allowed Jesus to come in and to revive us and to renew us and to restore us in his image. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.